Good morning, everybody. Very good to see you, and visitors as well. Very welcome. Let's, as we open God's Word, I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel now. Luke chapter 2 and 3 we're in, page 1034 in the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 2, let's go to verse 41 of chapter 2. If you remember last week, I was meant to cover the childhood, youth, and early manhood of Jesus, but we only covered the childhood. So today I'm doing the youth, early manhood, and baptism. We'll see what happens, shall we? See how far we get. I was told I had a mountain to climb this week by Don, so let's see how we get on. Okay, let's pray as we read God's word. Father in heaven, we've just sung that you would show us Christ in your word. Father, we pray that you would, as your word is read to us, reveal to each of us our Saviour and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would cause us to know that you sent your Son that we might know the fellowship of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 41 of chapter 2. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. 18 years go by. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So last week we began a series in Luke's Gospel called Seeing Our Savior, Understanding Our Salvation. The intention of this series, if you're a seeker or an unbeliever, is that as you get to know about Jesus through listening to God's Word, gaining information, and God's Word being read as it's just been done and being explained as I'm seeking to do now, you will see your Savior personally and place your faith in him. And if you have already seen your Savior and trusted in him for your salvation, then the intention of this series is that we will gain a better understanding of our salvation, so that we are moved by the knowledge of Jesus and seeing him to lay down our lives in praise of Jesus more worthily, to serve Jesus as his ambassadors, gently and respectfully, intelligently telling others about Jesus, and to serve Jesus by loving one another without grumbling or complaining, as Jesus has loved us. Now, we've sung all about that already this morning. So you're already on board in your hearts, aren't you? Which is good. Now, that links with the exhortation in the first part of our 2016 year verse. So last week we issued this year's year verse. Cards are available at the back there. Please do take one. I didn't put them out last week for you to take. They are there this week. And what is our year verse? I'm going to have to pick on Emma. I did that last week and she did very well. Somebody else, we need a man. Someone who's not looking nervous. Uh-oh. Ronnie, go for it. Great. So Ronnie's used the sermon sheet there, and knowing the verse, he's filled in the blanks. Excellent. That's what you're meant to do. That's what that verse is there for. Get it into your heads, fill in the blanks, get familiar with it. So may the Lord help each of us do the work to ensure that head knowledge about Jesus, we're getting head knowledge here in one sense, about Jesus, and we acquire it week by week as we come to church. We want to ensure that becomes heart knowledge, that we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. Not up here in our heads only, but also in our hearts. And that head knowledge and heart knowledge leads to radical discipleship. I mean, let's just call it real discipleship. Don't need radical. It just leads to real discipleship. Genuine following of Jesus. filled with and motivated by our Father in Heaven's amazing and undeserved love for us that we come to know about and experience through and only through Jesus Christ being our Savior. Last week we connected with those things we'd learned before Christmas in Luke chapter 1 and 2 as we looked at the childhood of Jesus. We learned that Luke wants his readers to honor Jesus by pondering these things in their hearts. Honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. They're connected. This whole business of honoring, pondering, treasuring up in our hearts. Do the work here. Three things about the virgin birth. That the miracle of the virgin birth of the child Jesus brings us to the end of our human understanding. It kind of brings us into the realm of faith, forces us to consider spiritual realities, to start thinking about the reality of God and what he's doing and has done in his world that he has made. Secondly, that the virgin birth of the child Jesus shows us that God has come down from heaven. God the Son, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God, Jesus, to save us. Why? Because there is no way we can save ourselves. If there was, surely God would have let us do it. God had to intervene. We can't rise up to heaven in our own strength or merit. And thirdly, the virgin birth of Jesus lays the foundation for us to see that this child who is both God and man is holy. That is, untouched by Adam's fallen nature. This Jesus is perfect, spotless, unblemished, sinless. So those are the kind of foundations that we extracted from the virgin birth. And as we concluded last week, we saw that as a child from birth to the age of five, verse 40 gives us this, that Jesus developed like an ordinary human boy. Physically, he grew and became strong. Intellectually, mentally, he was filled with wisdom. And yet with one vital difference that sets him apart from anybody else who ever lived on this earth, in all his childhood, he remained sinless. Which is why we read at the end of verse 40, and the favor of God was upon him. The child Jesus received God's stamp of approval. Perfect. All is good. So now we're going to very quickly look at Jesus as a youth, verses 41 to 51. Jesus as a young man, verse 52. And then we're going to look at Jesus being baptized, 1 to 22 of chapter 3. So we're going to go quite fast. You can take some notes to help you, and you can ask me questions tonight when we unpack it. So Jesus as a youth, verses 41 to 51. So these verses, 41 to 52, are all that we have concerning the 18 years of life, 18 years of Jesus' life from the age of 12 to 30. Verse 23 of chapter 3 tells us that Jesus was around about 30. So this incident that occurred when Jesus was a youth, 12 years old, must therefore have special significance for you and for me, as Luke records it, so that we can ponder it and store it up in our hearts and learn something of our Savior. At the age of 12, Jesus became a son of the law. No longer a child, no longer viewed as a child. He was deemed personally responsible for his own actions under the law, rather than kind of Mary or Joseph being culpable for the errors that Jesus may have done or a child would have done under the age of 12. So Jesus is coming into early adulthood as a youth, preparation for adulthood. It's no surprise that Jesus is given extra liberty then by Mary and Joseph within the context of a secure and trusting community whilst they're all traveling en masse up from Nazareth to Jerusalem to do his own thing, as it were. to be away from the immediate family. And that's the same on the way back. In one sense, Jesus has entered into grown-up life, and he begins to experience for himself the rich religious life of the Israelites, rather than experiencing it through his parents. And that's, in very simple terms, what's happening in this transitional passage. And as Jesus is growing up, he's becoming more aware of who he is in relation to all that he has been taught by his parents in the scriptures and what he's learned in the synagogue, as we learned last week, and also what he's read himself and acquired knowledge of the scriptures in other ways. And particularly in this passage, we see knowledge in relation to who he is and who his true father is. His first words, the first words of Jesus in this gospel are this: "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Verse 49. And that's in response to Mary's statement, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you. Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Now, no one else would dare to presume to speak of the temple in the way Jesus did to his mother. "My father's house." The Jews may have said and would have said, "Let's go to our father's house. Let's go up to the temple." But not "my" in this deeply personal way, which speaks of a specific relationship to God. And Jesus is clearly beginning to understand who his true father is, that he is in some unique way the son of the Father in heaven. And with that new and growing understanding, Jesus knows that he is being prepared by the Father for some great purpose. You could translate those words, being in my Father's house, "Do you not know that I should be about my Father's business? My Father has work for me." Jesus has got this awareness that there is work for him to do that comes from his Father, his true Father in heaven. They would be traveling up to Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph and the party, and they would have had a lamb among their midst. And that lamb, as they got up to Jerusalem for the Passover, would have been sacrificed. Perhaps Jesus, as he's with his knowledge of the scriptures, as he watches his family's lamb being sacrificed and its blood being used to cover the guilt of the family, he's piecing together the fact that back in Genesis 22, that Bob read to us, when Abraham said to Isaac, "God will provide for himself the lamb," that he himself is going to be the provision that his father is going to make. The provision to take away the sins of the world. There's something of this going on in the person of Jesus in this passage, and it's clear. And we can ponder this, can't we? Because we kind of got the luxury of knowing the precise nature of the relationship between God the Father in heaven and God the Eternal Son on earth. So that in those words of Jesus, "my Father," if we take the time to consider them, we shall see the authentic hallmarks of one declaring the nature of a real, natural, close, and loving relationship. And we'll begin to see, I think Luke very much wants us to see this as we go through Luke, the essence of the fellowship that exists between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. A fellowship of immense love, of perfect love. And then, as Jesus is becoming aware of that amazing relationship, that he shares with the Father in heaven, as no one else shares. We read of him returning to Nazareth and being submissive to his parents. Amazing, isn't it? He's got this awareness of this huge, immense job to do for his Father in heaven. Possibly and probably some sense that that involves being the Lamb. And yet he returns and is submissive to his parents. Our sinless Savior enters youth in that way. No wonder Mary in verse 51 treasured up all these things in her heart. Do you see how Luke keeps hammering this to us? Treasure this stuff up. You've got to do that work. I can tell you and inform you, but you must do get something built into your week whereby you treasure it up. Prayer meeting is a great place to start, by the way. We work hard together at treasuring up this knowledge. Take the time this week to do that. So let's come quickly to Jesus as a young man, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And what you notice about that is immediately it's very similar to verse 40 that we had last week, where we read of Jesus increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God, remaining pure and sinless. But here, there's a difference, isn't there? Something's added. Jesus grew in favor with God and man. Now, I think that's interesting. We can say, first of all, that all that was said last week concerning growing in wisdom, growing in stature, and growing in favor with God can be repeated for these 18 years. Okay? So in just that one sentence, I've covered an awful lot of ground. Think back to last week. So from the ages of 12 to 30. But this one new piece of information, Jesus grew in favor with man, is interesting. As Jesus developed into a hard-working young man, submissive to his parents, his manner of life, his character, his personality, who he was, attracted the approval of people. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, in his character and manner, was an attractive human being. Never was there a man like Jesus. Sinless. A man living perfectly as God intended Adam and Eve to first live. And what we're seeing here with that phrase, approval of man, is that a truly perfect human being is a lovely thing. And some people will tell you that becoming Christians, when we're being made lovely again, is becoming less than we are. Then in some way God wants to rob you of something. It's just not true. When Jesus was growing up and coming into full flower as a perfect man, people, they saw something and they approved. To become like Jesus is to become more lovely, not less. Why then, if we're Christians, do we rail against the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life? Think about that. Why do you resist God's work in your life if to go with it is to become more lovely? You need to think about that, ponder that. To become like Jesus, to become more truly human, not less than we were ever intended to be. You're less now, far less. With Jesus, we only get better. So Luke wants you to see that as we go through this gospel, that by placing your faith in Jesus, if you have not already done so, you can become like Jesus. And we'll cover that in a minute. You can become more truly human, more full, more complete. The life that Jesus lived, and that we get just a little snapshot of there in that verse, he lived for us, that it might be ours. Your life might be a complete mess, and you might long to be lovely. Well, Jesus is the answer. He is your Savior. Now, concerning these 18 years before Jesus began his public ministry, we do know that Jesus worked as a carpenter during that time in Nazareth. And we get that from Mark chapter 6, verse 3. You can refer to that yourselves. He worked, obviously, firstly under Joseph. It's thought that Joseph died at some point in those 18 years, so Jesus would have become the breadwinner for the family during that time. And we know that he will have experienced every temptation common to working people. So, he would have had the temptation in work to cut corners, to cheat customers, to cheat taxes, to swear when things go wrong, to get angry when customers fail to pay, to grumble about the pay, to grumble about the hours, to grumble about the customers, to grumble about how boring it is at times, to grumble about how hard it is most of the time, to wish that time away in some way. And yet in all those 18 years of hard manual work, Jesus never sinned. He did what you and I could not do and have not done. Jesus knows what working people are going through. He knows the temptations that you and I face daily. And he came to save people like you and me. He did so by becoming like us, only without sin. See your Savior. Understand the scale and scope of your salvation. Now, it's interesting that Jesus worked six times longer at a carpenter's bench than in public ministry. 18 years doing carpentry, 3 years going to the cross. Maybe a helpful point for us, mightn't it? God's preparation for our future ministry is what? Now, our present work. God's preparation for your future ministry, whatever it is, whatever you think it might be, whatever you hope it to be, is whatever God's got you doing now. Now is your preparation. Now is your silent years of apprenticeship, where you learn, like Jesus, to submit to and delight in your Father's will without complaining. Learning to be an obedient disciple now. To serve Jesus wherever you are now, whatever you are doing now, however you can now. And let's link that with praise, the training event. Do you think there'd be a day if Jesus changed your circumstances that you would praise a bit more? If only I was there, I might actually be able to praise Jesus a bit more. That's nonsense. Wrong thinking. Praise Jesus now. That's what God wants us to learn. Praise him with your whole hearts, your whole lives. Not to allow your dissatisfaction, your discontent, whatever it might be, to diminish or mute in any way your praise for your Savior. Starting point. Just link that. Do come to that event on the 23rd, learning how to prepare and participate in praise for your Savior. Now is the time to do it. Don't think, oh, that's for other people who have been learning to go on in life years and years and years as Christians. It's for now. Don't wish away the hard years, thinking there'll be nice years to come, when everything will be easy as a Christian. Learn what God wants you to learn now, at this time. The same can be said, I think this is valid. You might want to pick me up on this later. I think you can say the same in reverse for those whose public ministry has kind of come to an end. So I'm talking about older people now. That's about young people growing towards public ministry and public life. What about those who've been through that at the other end? Their kind of public life is concluded. Well, older people, do not refuse the lessons that God wants to teach you now by vainly yearning for your yesterday and thinking what he was doing yesterday. God's doing stuff now. And in many ways, it's the most exciting part. Be content as you serve. I think in these later years, the ultimate apprenticeship, preparation for glory. Submit under that. Get ready for seeing your Savior, Jesus. Don't look back all the time. Look forward under this apprenticeship. Be intent about now to become more like Jesus now. I think that's valid. Tag on me afterwards if you don't think so. Let's come then to the baptism of Jesus. I don't know. It's just something really made me smile this morning when I reread the passage. Look at verse 7. Jesus comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance, verse 3. Verse 7, he said to the crowds, "You brood of vipers." Okay? And then verse 18, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." There's one question you're meant to ask of this passage. How in the world is this good news for the people? Okay? How is John and his message good news for the people? It is. The Bible tells us it is. But how? That's what you're meant to ponder. How is this good news? And the answer is the baptism of Jesus, okay? Which comes immediately after those words. So the baptism of Jesus makes sense of verse 18, where we hear about the good news that John brings. At the age of 30, Jesus enters into public ministry, starting with his baptism. The baptism of Jesus tells us lots of things, but I'm going to highlight three important things for you to ponder in your hearts. Firstly, the baptism of Jesus tells us something about who Jesus is, his identity. So in verse 22, we read, "And the Holy Spirit," who is the Holy Spirit? He is the third person of the Trinity, fully God. "Descended upon him," Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, fully God. "In bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven," the Father, first person of the Trinity, fully God. "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." There's a whole Trinity thing going on here. We have already learned much about who Jesus is, and we recapped that earlier. We understand that he is holy, sinless, the Son of the Most High, the eternal Son of God, God in human flesh, the unique God-man. We've got that. Okay? In one sense, technical theology. But we see that again here, but I think we're meant to see something more than that here. I think the thing that Luke's really putting at the front is this. This Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father in heaven. Beloved. I think that's the word. God the Father loves God the Son. And in that Trinitarian picture, you see there's an amazing fellowship of love. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the one who has been, always will be, the eternally loved Son of God the Father. Him who God approves of, God sets his love upon. Jesus is sinless Son of God, eternally loved by God the Father. If you want to know your Father in heaven's perfect love, you need to know Jesus. Because Jesus is the one the Father's love is set upon. Secondly, the baptism of Jesus tells us something about Jesus' mission on earth, why he came. So John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verses 1 to 3. We read that. He warned people that the Messiah, the Christ, one we know is Jesus, was coming. imminently, like now. And he told people to put their lives in order. Turn. That's what we've been talking about, John. Turn. Turn from your sin and turn to your God. That was his ministry. He told them to do this or else face the consequences in a terrible but utterly just judgment and condemnation. Now, verses 4 and 14, which is why verse 18 with the good news is so puzzling, are full of fire and judgment. The need to escape judgment, because the king is coming. John explains that Jesus is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And because you know of Acts 2 and Pentecost, you might think that's a nice thing. But the fire that John is talking about is a terrifying picture of the day of the Lord. It's a terrifying picture of judgment. When the Messiah comes, I mean, I baptize you with water. He's mightier than I. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It is going to be like judgment day. Get ready. It's really intense. Sense of doom. Why do you think people were flocking to John? They wanted to be ready. They were afraid they wouldn't stand in the judgment. And we read, don't we, that on this day of reckoning, all the chaff is thrown into unquenchable fire. And the wheat is gathered in. And then we read verse 21, when all the people were baptized, and Jesus also being baptized. Interesting, isn't it? And then the emphasis is on what follows, isn't it? The baptism is almost just there, and the emphasis is on focusing on what happens immediately after baptism. It's certainly not a baptism for repentance of sins that Jesus is going into, is it? Because the words immediately following tell us that this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's think about what's going on there then. Sin must always be punished. There's always judgment day for sin. And those that are found guilty are punished. You cannot simply sweep sin under the carpet. We all know that. A parent who fails to punish his child is going to spoil the child. You can't simply wash sin away in a river. What were these people doing? They were coming for having a baptism in the river, that looking for the forgiveness of sins. Where were the sin going? Well, hopefully, they're thinking, well, perhaps it's been washed away in the river. When Jesus stepped into the River Jordan after all the people had been baptized, I think that's an interesting phrase, after all the people had been baptized, it's like Jesus is saying, what I want now is all that sin, that sin-polluted water, fall on me. I want to be completely immersed in my people's sin. The longing for forgiveness. Immerse me in their sin. I will bear its awful judgment and punishment in my body. I will give my blood, my life, so that the forgiveness they are seeking, they can have, because their sin will be punished in me. So they're seeking all of that in the baptism that John's offering them. But the reality of it is discovered in the baptism that Jesus is going to give them. I am the true Isaac. I am the Son, the beloved Son of the Father. Do you notice the phraseology in Genesis 22, where it speaks about Abraham's love for the Son? It's almost identical to the phraseology here of how the Father speaks about the Son in verse 22. Take your Son whom you love. This is my Son, my beloved Son. Jesus is the true Isaac. He is the Lamb that the Father is going to provide, and that Abraham said the Father would.
Whenever we baptize someone with water, we do that here, don't we, in the summer, in the Aldi Glade. We baptize them upon profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are, as it were, taken to this moment when in the background, Satan must be mockingly shouting, "Who will pay for this forgiveness, John, that you're declaring? Who's going to pay for it? It's all well and good baptizing them. But who's going to pay for the sin? Someone must pay. No forgiveness without payment." And Jesus steps into the water and says, "I will, with my blood." That's my mission. That's why I'm here. So at the beginning of his ministry, stepping into the river is declaring his mission. All that fire and judgment that John's breathing about, it's going to fall on Jesus. It's going to fall on me, says Jesus. In identifying himself now in the water with man's need for forgiveness, Jesus was committing himself to a baptism of divine fire and judgment at the beginning of his ministry, and he knew where it was going to take him, to the cross, when that would actually happen. Luke 12, 49, we read, "I came to cast fire on the earth." This is Jesus speaking. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." He's speaking about the cross. He understands that his baptism is the cross, where he's going to be punished. Fire is going to come upon him. So believers here, the baptism of Jesus reminds you that Jesus' mission was to bear your personal judgment for your sins in his body. He did it willingly. Never tire of pondering that. We got Lord's Supper on Tuesday. Got a chance to ponder it specifically together. The eternal, beloved Son of God, only perfect man, stepped in our place, and what distress it caused him. Luke 12, what distress. Jesus the beloved, his mission was to take away the punishment of the unlovely. The lovely takes away the punishment of the unlovely. So, and then thirdly, the baptism of Jesus tells us something about Jesus' continuing ministry. So John is not the only Baptist in this passage. I don't know if you noticed that. He tells us that Jesus is also a baptizer, verse 16. He will baptize you. Okay, so Jesus is a baptizer. From this we see that we are to understand that the essence of Jesus' ministry is to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So having accomplished his mission by his death on the cross and having been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit is given to Jesus in order that he may baptize his people in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So let's put that into a simple sentence. Jesus' ministry now, having accomplished his mission, is to give those who trust in him the Holy Spirit. Why? So that they may be made like Jesus, lovely, and so experience what? The love of the Father. Just as Jesus does, now and forever. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus here, is the same Spirit who is given to his disciples. Luke records that event happening in Acts 2, and we see there that rather than a great big fire of judgment coming down, as John had anticipated, tongues of fire lap upon the disciples. It's gracious, they rest there. And what happens is transformation, not condemnation. And we see that the Spirit, because of what Jesus has gone through, the fires of judgment, the fire of the Holy Spirit is now there to refine his people, to make us holy, to change us to be more like Jesus. That's ultimately the purpose of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, who Jesus gives to everyone who believes in him, that we might become more like Jesus. eventually, as we go to glory, made perfect in Jesus. Why? So that we may experience the love of the Father. We are approved of if we are in Jesus, and Jesus has baptized us in the Holy Spirit. So the only people who God will set his love upon are those to whom Jesus has given the Holy Spirit and who have been made like Jesus. Anything that's not like Jesus will be consumed. It's chaff. So Jesus' baptism tells us that Jesus is the beloved Son who the Father loves eternally. Identity. Jesus is the Lamb of God who's been provided by God, the Father, to pay for sins. Mission. And Jesus has the authority to baptize with the Holy Spirit that we may be made like him and brought to the Father's love. Ministry. So if you're an unbeliever, the only way you're going to know the love of God the Father in heaven is to have your sins forgiven. Because you yourself are sinful, you can't even begin to make payment for your sins. So Jesus came to do what you cannot do and has done it. So open your heart, see your Savior, believe in him. If you're a seeker, the good news is your search is over. You have found your Savior. One who stood in the waters of judgment for you and who will take your sins away. Place your faith in Jesus for salvation. Do it now. Be baptized into Jesus by faith. Receive the Holy Spirit and the assurance of the Father's love. There's a great little book at the back that tells you a bit more about that. It's called Yes, Saying Yes to God's Savior. That will help you. And if you're a believer, are you honoring Jesus in your heart? Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit? Do you want to become more lovely? Or when the Holy Spirit says, that needs to change because it's unlovely, you say, well, actually, I'm quite comfortable with that. Thank you very much. Go away. See? Being filled with the Holy Spirit means saying yes to that. May God help us all. Amen.